ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. This will be the last in a series of sermons we've done on the first four chapters of Genesis, which I like to call the first chapters of everything, because these chapters answer the basic questions of life. You think about it. What's ultimate? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who am I? Well, I'm the image of God. What's wrong? One word, sin. Determining for yourself what is good and what is evil. What does sin look like? We see it in the ending part of Genesis 3 and all through Genesis 4, just how much really bad things happen as a result of sin. And the solution has been hinted at and pointed toward during this time. The solution ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to read now verses 25 and 26 of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 25 and 26, or Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Hear now the word of God, Genesis 4, 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We pray, God, that you would be pleased now to help us understand what is before us. Lord, we rely totally on your Spirit to hover over these words and to bring order to them and to bring light that shines into our hearts to change us. Lord, we ask for that. We come with great dependence upon you this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to deal with a word today that finds its way into our communications as often as and you know. Finds its way into a speech given by someone who's nervous or unprepared. You've heard those speeches. Good morning. I'd like to, talk to you this today, about... You've heard those speeches. You may have heard them from here. I don't know. But the fact is, if we got frequent flyer points for the number of times this word flew out of our mouths, we could book a flight to L.A. in at least three or four nights at the Marriott. The word here in Genesis 26... You can circle it if you mark in your Bibles, is the word call. Call. Notice it says, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now consider, even in our own language, how frequently we use that word. There's a tagline of a commercial you've all heard so many times. It goes like this: one call, that's all. Before the plague of political correctness descended on the advertising business, a popular pest control commercial finished with this appeal: call the red man. We all remember at school, the last thing we wanted to do if we were not prepared would be to be called on by our teacher, or the teacher call you down for talking in class, or even worse, have the principal call you to their office. That's never a good thing. But on awards day, we love to hear someone call out the name of our children and grandchildren. I waited this past Monday for an eye appointment. I was shocked because inside of 5 minutes after sitting down, the nurse called me to the office. I was amazed. First time it ever happened. Chorus of James Taylor's song, "You've got a friend, you just call out my name. You know, wherever I am, I'll come running to see you again." And there's a tagline from the 1984 American comedy film. The question is, who you gonna call? And I'm not doing a responsive reading here, because I know you would say Ghostbusters. Call is a word familiar to people in general, and to Christian people in particular. Notice here in Genesis 4:26, in the midst of a terrible time in early human history, for the first time, things begin to look up because of something that happens here in verse 26. You know, the culture of Cain that we've looked at in the past couple of weeks, characterized by spiritual wandering, a technological achievement, yes, but deep moral depravity, just like the culture in which we live today. But here in this fallen world, this corrupt culture, the Lord is pleased to raise up here in these verses a counterculture of people who are as set apart, different, and distinct as dazzling bright stars shining in a dark sky. This counterculture of people is characterized in this way. Look at that last phrase. It says, at that time, in the midst of all this cultural darkness, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This morning, let's consider two questions about calling on the name of the Lord. And by all means, since the Lord has called us to be a people who are set apart, different from the surrounding culture, let's hope, let's pray that when we finish this morning, you will be able to write your name somewhere in the answer to these two questions. And the first question we bring to the text is this. What kind of people call on the name of the Lord? That's the first question. What kind of people call on the name of the Lord? What are the identifying marks of people who call on the name of the Lord? Well, the marks are not physical. It's not about wearing a cross around your neck or having a fish symbol on the back bumper of your car or Christian music playing on your car radio. Those things are fine, but that's not the marks of people who call on the Lord. There are a couple of marks. One of them is this from the text. People who call on the name of the Lord are humble people. Humble people. Now, it's obvious from this story in Genesis 4 that Cain's gene pool is polluted by pride and self-centeredness. Now, but you ask the question, from whom did Cain and company inherit their self-centered pride? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Notice what happens here. Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, now notice the first word there, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. In other words, I did this. Well, it was with the Lord's help. But I've gotten, and the word Cain means to acquire even. I did this. Now, contrast what's in verse 1 with what's in verse 25. Notice what comes up right off the bat. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Names the offspring Seth, which means appointed. See, Seth's name even means the one granted, the one given. Seth is a gift. Somewhere between Cain and Seth, Eve gets it. Children are gifts. The Lord is pleased to grant to parents. That significance, that shift between verse 1 and verse 25 is significant. See, Eve has learned this birth, the continuation of a godly line of children, would never come just by the efforts of mom and dad. And the reality check is that children, all children, are gifts from God to parents. In other words, put it another way, for humble people, really humble people, God is preeminent. I had the opportunity to officiate a wedding yesterday, or co-officiate a wedding, and what was interesting about that wedding is in the middle of the service, a rooster starts to crow. First time I've ever had that happen, but then again, it's the first time I've ever done a wedding wearing sunglasses while I was doing it, too. That was pretty cool. But it reminds me of, here in the rooster yesterday, reminded me of something Tony Evans once said. I went and looked up the quote. He said, and I quote, Preacher Tony Evans, when the sun rises, a prideful Easter struts and says, hey, look what I just did. Said, the crow of a humble rooster in the morning is a chorus of thanksgiving to God for granting him the privilege of seeing another sunrise. See the difference there? Look what I did. What a privilege it is to see another sunrise. You see, in our thinking, in the way we talk to each other, in the way we live, God, the Lord, should be as preeminent as the Statue of Liberty is to ships sailing into Upper New York Bay. As preeminent as a movie star's name lingering on the screen at the beginning of a movie. As preeminent as a bride at a wedding. And as some of you may remember, as preeminent and prominent as Paul Newman's blue eyes. For people calling on the name of the Lord, God gets the big 2-inch front page emphasis. Now, you may want to think about your relationship with God in this way. I've heard it called seesaw theology. Now, what is that? Well, on your trips to the playground, you know the basic idea of the seesaw. When one side is up, the other side is down. And that's the way it is with God and us. Whenever we exalt ourselves, God takes the low end of the seesaw. When we exalt God, we take the low end of the seesaw, which leads us to our second mark of people that call on the name of the Lord. Not only are they humble people, but notice also that people who call on the name of the Lord are dependent people. Are dependent people. Look at verse 26. Seth, that is the one who was appointed by God, also a son was born. His name was Enosh. You see here a name of vulnerability, dependency. Enosh means frail, mortal. In other words, as Dallas Willard once said, our basic needs in living, every single one of them, must be outsourced. Continue with Willard. Said, food, air, water, what keeps us alive? Ultimately, we cannot produce it. Ultimately, even the atheist must realize that he or she is a dependent creature. As believers, we realize the source of all we need to live, source of meaning, what keeps us from crumbling apart, is the Lord Himself. Now, what we've seen in the culture of Cain, in our culture, is a world full of people who exalt independence. Self-determination. You can be whatever you want to be. You've heard that before. As Christians, we are countercultural when we openly confess. Here's our confession. It's not a declaration of independence. It is a declaration of dependence. I am totally, completely, absolutely dependent upon the Lord for everything. I am on God's life support. I am as dependent as a fish is dependent on water. As dependent as a scuba diver is on an oxygen tank, as dependent on as newborns are on their parents, as dependent as a diabetic on insulin, as dependent as a salesman on commissions, as dependent as we are on God's grace and mercy for everything good and positive in our lives. Friends, if you want to be truly countercultural, if you want to shine like a bright star in the darkness of this fallen world with all its pride and independence, you need to humble yourself before God. You need to sit on the low end of the seesaw and make sure God is exalted. Acknowledge with your head, with your heart, what Jesus says in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, apart from being vitally connected to me through repentance and faith, you know what you can do? You can do absolutely nothing. This leads us to the second question. The first question is, what kind of people call on the name of the Lord? Humble people, dependent people. Second question is this. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? The phrase there, to call, notice that in verse 26, is a phrase that is prominent in the resume of true believers. As a matter of fact, a minimum, counts vary here, but a minimum of 58 times in the Bible, we are told, Old Testament, New Testament, that true believers are characterized as people who call on the name of the Lord. Now, what are the characteristics of this call? One characteristic is this. It's a personal call. It's a call to a person. As you know, using a person's name expresses familiarity. It helps connect one person to another. What's the first thing you do when you meet someone? You extend your hand, you say, hello, I'm, and you give your name. Hopefully the other person will respond in kind, and you'll have a connection, a personal connection. You see, calling somebody by their name establishes a personal connection, an interaction, a relationship of some kind between you and that person. Now notice this call in verse 26 is, notice they begin to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, a God with a personal name, Yahweh. Please understand, this is not a robocall to anyone, nor is it an envelope addressed to occupant. It's not, hello, is anyone home? It's not that kind of call. It's a call to Yahweh. Friends, please understand, we do not worship a God, little g, and I heard this invocation the other day, a God who, in the words of this invocation I once heard at a public gathering, says, is the same God, though named by different religions in different ways. No way. This God revealed in the Bible has a personal name, a covenant God. He is our mascot. He sets Team Yahweh apart from every other team in the League of World Religions. There is only one way that we call, and that is to Yahweh, to the Lord. And there's only one way we call out to the Lord and not get a busy signal. The only way we can connect with this God is by grace, the repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this what Jesus calls a new covenant bond in blood, through the life and death of Jesus Christ as our substitute, we have a personal connection so that we can call on the name of the Lord, and we're not calling on a stranger. We're calling on someone who has drawn us to himself through his life and death. And friends, it is by faith you make that personal connection of calling on the name of the Lord. If you're in Christ, when you call on the name of the Lord, it's a personal call. And every time you call, every time, just think, every time you pray, you don't get a busy signal, you connect with the Lord of the universe. So this call is to a person. Secondly, this is a call of desperation. This calling on the Lord is a call of desperation. In 1605, it was the British commander Guy Fawkes who said to King James, the King James Bible, he said, and I quote, you've heard this phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. The times in which Seth and Enos lived were desperate times. People were as morally and spiritually lost as an explorer in the middle of a thick jungle without a compass or a map. Indeed, a picture of desperation. Friends, apart from the Lord's intervention, in the words of Henry David Thoreau, the mass of mankind live lives of quiet desperation. So in the Bible, what do desperate people do? Well, they call on the name of the Lord. Like a drowning swimmer calling out for a lifeguard, like Peter called out to Jesus when he was drowning, like someone frantically dialing 911. In our desperation, we call out to the Lord. And just how desperate are we? Friends, no matter what level of desperation you're at right now, physically, mentally, relationally, the most desperate we are is spiritually. See, perfect obedience is what God requires of us. And we're desperate for Jesus' obedience because we're not perfect. We need the perfection of Jesus credited to our account. And if someone must absorb God's punishment for our sins, and someone must, we desperately need for Jesus to be that lightning rod who absorbs God's wrath. Otherwise, we'll be eviscerated one day. Put it another way, if Jesus is not your substitute, you're toast. And since we cannot keep ourselves from wandering away from God, We're desperate for the Lord who is our shepherd. The Lord who says, I love this. We may wander away, but Jesus says, I will lose none of my sheep. Not ever. And bound up in the name of Yahweh, that just that name itself, the Lord, we're desperate for security. Security that comes from knowing that God is in control of this world. We're desperate for someone to speak with absolute authority. We've heard enough opinions. We want absolute authority. We want someone to speak and know that that is the truth. We need someone who promises to stay with us and never leave us or forsake us no matter what, whether it be control, authority, presence. The Lord Himself is what we're desperate for. I think of Psalm 18. Let me read it to you. In my distress, in my desperation, I called to the Lord. I cried out to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. Psalm 40, Yahweh heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see, our call of desperation is a public witness. It is a declaration of dependence. It is calling out to the world. Here it is. Stop trusting yourself. If I hear one more time in its many incarnations this phrase, follow your heart. Your heart will never lead you astray. If I hear that another time, I think I'll gag. The slickest con man you've ever met lives right here. The heart is by nature a con man. It will deceive you every single time. Don't you see? No fallen human being is able to bear the weight of your trust. You know from experience, you trust in people, you know what's going to happen, you're going to be crushed. Instead, put your total trust in the only person in this universe whose shoulders are strong enough to bear the weight of your trust. Call on the Lord. He's your tower, your rock, your firm place to stand. As the hymn writer says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. All other ground. Everything else, everybody else is shifting sand. So it's a personal call. It's a desperate call, but it's something else too. To call on the name of the Lord is a call of public worship. A call of public worship. In some translations, the phrase may be translated to proclaim. That is, as we come together each week on our Sunday morning worship service, what we're doing here, friends, is not a public pep rally where we gather to focus on ourselves, where we collectively pat ourselves on the back and pat our church on the back for being such great people who are part of such a great church. You know, that's the way some churches package themselves. I saw this in an advertisement the other day. The ministry of blank church has changed my life. Think about that for a moment. If that's true, that the ministry of that church changed my life, then who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Well, the church does. And then people start praising a church, a ministry, a minister, and the focus of the church begins to fall so short of the great God who should be our focus. You know what it's like? It's like being in front of the Grand Canyon and taking a selfie. You know, you hold up the camera and what you see, you know, you're missing something really big by focusing on something really small. Friends, we need this radical reorientation that calling on the Lord in the context of worship brings us. And we need the stability that God and God alone can give. I want to share with you in one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot recalls going through a time in her life when everything was changing. Her husband, the missionary Jim Elliot, had just been killed by natives in Ecuador. Her second husband died just a few months after she remarried. It's a time in her life that for Elizabeth Elliot, she said, I was, quote, a totally discombobulated mess. Now, during this time of change, during this time of instability, Elizabeth Elliot offers us in this book an amazing testimony. Let me just read it. It's a quote from her. Quote, during this season of my life, and everything was just awash. During this season of my life, I was stabilized each week as I gathered with God's people and confessed what never changes. That in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That never changes. This week, next week, in all life's ups and downs, she said, this unchanging truth that I affirmed in the Apostles' Creed each week, this truth corporately confessed, was the glue that kept my life from falling apart. My life is changing, but you know what never changes? God. He's still, today, tomorrow, forever, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So what is corporate worship of God? Let me give you a little different definition this morning. That's this. Corporate worship, what we're doing this morning, is an opportunity for you to experience an hour of sanity, an hour of stability in an insane, unstable world. Sometimes I don't know which way is up when I listen to the newscast, when I read opinion columns. Here we come, there's sanity, there's stability because of this God who is revealed. When we call on the name of the Lord, we focus on who He is. We focus on what really matters. What really matters is the Lord. You know, the reformer Martin Luther calls these two verses a picture of a small church. John Calvin says this verse signifies the restoration of true religion in a fallen world. And the late Francis Schaeffer says this verse signifies, I like this, this verse signifies the establishment of the very first Christian counterculture. Whatever you may say about calling on the name of the Lord, I hope and I pray that as you consider your calling in life, that you can write your name into this verse. I pray that in an age of spiritual darkness and moral depravity, in this verse you can write, at this time, write your name. I begin to call on the name of the Lord. I hope you can write your name into verse 26. Let's pray. Lord, please develop in us a much-needed attitude of humility and dependence, especially in a culture that exalts pride and self-centeredness and independence. Lord, we pray that when we call on your name, we would be not cold calling on a stranger, but that we'd be calling out in repentance and faith to a covenant God by the name of Yahweh. Lord, in a culture characterized by self-sufficiency, we desire to be people who are desperate for what only you, Lord, can provide. And at the end of an insane week, at the first of a next week that we know is going to be full of insanity, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to restore our sanity, because there are some things that never change, and the Lord never changes. Lord, help us to be the kind of people of whom it can be said, these people call on the name of the Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.